Thank you, Cindy. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here today. Started out just a gorgeous Sunday morning, and I hope that you maybe even got up a little bit early and enjoyed a little bit outside. It's a great time of the year for sure. I'm going to ask you today to fast forward in your mind about 500 years from where we were last week when we finished up our series on Joseph. We are now, in fact, going to camp out on the banks of the Red Sea as we witness for ourselves the spectacle of the Exodus as it begins. So let's try to envision this. The Israelites, after 400-something years of living in a foreign country, not their own, after 400 years of many of those being forced to serve as slaves at the whim of the Egyptians, after 400 years of stories and rumors of hearing about a deliverer who would rescue them and lead them out of Egypt, finally, the day has dawned. What's happened right before this would be months of being plagued by and living with frogs and ice and flies and locusts and blood and darkness, seeing the wrath of God unfold over Egypt. And when we come to Exodus chapters 13 and 14, we have this incredible picture of the Israelites waking up one day, the day, and they gather their families and their meager belongings together, and they listen and wait for the trumpet to sound, and when it does, they march out of the city walls that have enslaved them as a people for 430 years. And they set out for a promised land, Canaan, a new beginning, a new day of freedom. Now, I think a lot of times this probably escapes our imagination. Oh, we've seen movies, right? Cecil B. DeMille saw it in terms of how big it was, and he did a good job trying to paint a picture some 60, 70 years ago. But it's hard for us to imagine. Estimates are 2 to 3 million people we're talking about here. This was not some little low-budget group of extras coming out of Egypt. 2 to 3 million people, all of their sheep and goats and chickens and all of their wagons and suitcases and toothbrushes, everything it takes for 2 to 3 million to take a 40-year trip in the wilderness. You know, that's hard to imagine. And think about it, for a leader, they have an 80-year-old man who is, on his resume, a former prince of Egypt, slash shepherd, slash runaway slave, slash murderer. So what could go wrong, right? Not much. Well, you remember the story. They march a few days out of Egypt. They head up to the Red Sea, and God then is going to part the waters, and they're going to walk through on dry ground. That's the short version. But let's back up just a little bit, and let's talk a little bit longer about this, and let's maybe see what we can glean from this amazing story of God's work. First of all, I want to ask this question. What kind of people were these? What kind of people must these have been to witness such a miracle, to live these actual events? What kind of people does God do this sort of thing for? What kind of people? Well, we get clues in Exodus chapter 14. They're just beginning their long journey. They are fresh into what we call the Exodus. They are on the banks of the Red Sea. They're about 3 days out of Egypt. And geographically, there are mountains to the north of them, and there is a desert to the south of them. And when they look the other direction behind them, there is a dust storm and thunder? No, it's not that at all. It's the entire Egyptian army and all of their men and all of their equipment. And they are realizing they have lost the best labor force they would ever have, and they are riding as fast as they can into that breach to bring them back or slaughter them. What kind of people were these to see God's deliverance? Well, notice what they did. Verse 10 in chapter 14, it says the people were frightened. Well, that's quite all right. I would have been too. The very next thing it says is they cried out to the Lord. Isn't it amazing how good you get at praying when the Egyptians are coming fast toward you? That would have been me as well. And then it says they complained to Moses. They're going to get really good at this. But their complaints are voiced this way. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt, Moses, that you have brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Didn't we tell you to let us serve the Egyptians? They're basically saying here, we told you so. And then they sing their favorite chorus, we would rather serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. I think maybe we see an attitude problem here. Some sour grapes. What kind of people are these? Well, I read panic and fear and complaint and doubt and blame and anger. They're our kind of people, right? They're just like us. Well, we need to remember as we read the Bible that people are people, nothing more. It's easy to get intimidated by some of the biblical figures and folks, guys like Joseph and Moses and David and Paul and Peter, the men and a number of women we could mention, the great things that they did and were used by God to accomplish. But we forget as we are amazed by these individuals that these men and women were just that. They were men and women. We must remember that people are people and nothing more. We're all sinners in need of God. We're all messes in need of fixing. That is the one human common denominator. We are all basically helpless apart from God. Well, meanwhile, back at the Red Sea, although it's true that people are people and they're acting like people, we are so fortunate in the fact that we have a God who loves to help people who cannot help themselves. Moses stands up there on the banks of the Red Sea, verse 13, and tells them, do not be afraid. You know, I have to wonder if he was terribly afraid. I have to wonder if his knees were knocking under his robe, right? And he's holding on really tightly to his staff so they don't see. Maybe he stuttered when he told them this because that's kind of what he did. He's pretty new at this deliverer business. And really, the bottom line is Moses was just a man. He was just a man. Here's the text that Cindy read for us earlier in Exodus 14. Do not be afraid, said Moses. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Great speech, right? Rousing speech. What did the people say? Sure, Moses, tell us another one. They didn't calm down at all. People are just by nature slow to believe and not incredibly faithful. People are people, and they haven't changed very much, and a guy standing in Moses' shoes could get discouraged. But here's a more important thing to kind of juxtapose against that first fact that people are people and nothing more. It's that God is God and nothing less, and he never changes. This may be the most important thing you hear today. Long before Pizza Hut and Domino's and Mr. Gaddy's and Papa John's, God delivered. Okay? It's always worth your money to come to Washington Avenue, all right? And really, this whole story is about deliverance. And it's kind of interesting because you remember these folks have been living in Egypt now as a people for over 400 years. And basically, after that many years, a lot of them are probably more Egyptian than they are Hebrew. It would be very hard for it to be any other way. And so this is their opportunity to decide which story they're going to let their lives be written into. Is it going to be the story of Egypt, the one that they've known for so long, or is it going to be God's story? Is it going to become their story? Well, maybe is the answer. And God speaks to Moses here in verse 15. Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to go forward. And Moses' knees probably knocked a little bit more and, you know, probably didn't want to tell God what he would know. There's a little problem ahead there. We don't walk on water. And God addresses it, verse 16. Moses, stretch out your hand and raise your staff over the sea to divide the water, because today the Egyptians will know that I am God. They should have figured it out a long time before that. God had given them many chances, but their heart was hardened, so they hadn't figured it out. Well, you got to clear out the Cecil B. DeMille picture in your mind, if you've seen the movie, about what happens next. It does tell us that God's angel, remember they had the whole pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night, it came and moved in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, so there's basically a standoff there, and nothing is going to get through that. And then Scripture tells us, all night long, God caused a strong wind to blow over the sea, and it divided the sea, and it dried the ground. That really doesn't fit what happened in the movie at all, does it? We understand wind. We see it here a lot. We understand strong wind. We understand drying winds. We don't understand Red Seas so much, but that's what it says in Scripture happened. And the thing that's probably most important about that is it took some time. There's some waiting going on. Israelites then the next day marched through on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. Imagine that. And they must have said, wow, in Hebrew, holy wow, or something like that. I wonder how long it took. I mean, it could have taken a day for that many people to march. I don't know. But they get through, and then the Egyptians, see, they have one last chance, and they march in after them. And God tells Moses to lift his hand again. And then, I think, does happen what we saw in the movie. The waters fell back into place and closed in over them, and the Egyptian army is no more. I love that scripture. I love that story. What happened that day was a bona fide miracle. And we need to remember that God is God, and the same God that did all of that hasn't changed one bit. He is our God as well. Why do you think he went to all of that trouble to get rid of the Egyptians? He could have snapped his fingers 400 years ago or 300 or 200 at any point in the whole process and done away with the Egyptians, and the Israelites could have just walked all the way back to their homeland. He chose, though, to be involved with his people in their salvation, and he still does that today quite often. There's an old story. It's a really old story, and you may have heard it, but I'm an old pastor, so I can tell it, all right? It's a flood story. There's a guy down in South Texas. Here we have creeks. Down there they have bayous, and it's been raining for days, as it does down there, and the bayous have risen. The water is up now to the man's doorstep at his house. National Guard comes rolling in, and they're in these big trucks with massive tires, and they yell out to him, come on, come on, get on the truck. And he says, no, no, it's fine. I trust God. He will save me. And a little later, the water now is 4 feet deep in his living room, and he's standing on his weight machine, finally glad that he spent all that money for that weight machine. And a man sails down the street in a boat and yells to him through the open door and windows, hey, come on, swim out to me, and I will save you. And the man says, no, no, I trust God. God is going to save me. It'll be fine. Not that much later, the water has risen, and now the man is up on the roof. The water's almost covering the house, and he's standing there, and he's tied to the chimney, and a helicopter comes hovering over, and over a loudspeaker, they say, we're throwing down a ladder to you. Climb up the ladder. Let us save you. And the man shouts back, no, no, I have faith that God will deal with these waters, and he will save me, at which point a wave comes and washes the man off the roof, and he drowns. In heaven, man is somewhat miffed at God. But he goes before the Lord and he says, I trusted you. Why didn't you save me? And God says, who do you think sent half the National Guard, a boat, and a helicopter? Were you waiting for an ark? So many times we pray for deliverance. And so many times God sends help in many different forms. And so many times we ignore it. Or we refuse it. I think this story teaches us the key to being victorious in this life is in learning to let God help us. Because it's really not about what we can do. Let's shift gears just a little bit, and let's talk about that business of God fighting for us. And I want you to keep in mind that verse where Moses says, here's what you need to do. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I tell you, God is still interested in your battles, my battles. I don't know where you are today, but some of you are probably feeling a little boxed in by Egyptians. You're facing incredible pressures. Maybe the adversary is working overtime against you. Maybe there is no way for you, it seems, to turn or even retreat or even stop, and what is before you is an impossible, impassable situation. There are lots of different kinds of Egyptians today. Sometimes it's the stresses and pressures of life. It can be financial. The Egyptians can be relational. They can be physical attacks that are coming against us through our own health or problems that are attached to that. They can be vocational stresses, dealing with our jobs or the lack of a job. They can be emotional pressures where maybe we're dealing with manipulation or we're overburdened with grief. Egyptians come in so many different forms, and that's just a few of them, but the result is always the same. They want to enslave you. They want you in bondage. Maybe the Egyptians you fight against are habits in your life, weaknesses, or temptations. If you're a smoker and you want to quit smoking, a pack of cigarettes can be the whole Egyptian army. Maybe you're trying to eat better, healthier, and to you, the Egyptians are a chili cheese dog or a box of chocolate. Maybe you're someone who battles with lust, and the Egyptian army is a beautiful woman or a hunky hunkster dude or someone that you know isn't supposed to be yours. Egyptians come in many forms, and we all, every one of us, do battle with them, and the battle is serious because they want to enslave us or ruin us. What they really want to do is bury us in the graves of Egypt. And our predicament at times can be just about as overwhelming as that of the Israelites because we are only people. Well, I'm convinced that Moses was right when he said, "Stand firm. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. All you need to do is be still." That last part's hard, isn't it? Are any of you good at being still? It's hard to wait on God, isn't it? We could all probably wear the t-shirt that says as a life motto, "Don't just stand there, do something." See, that comes natural to us. That's the easy part for us. Being still is a lot harder. Personally, man, I tell you, depending on your personality, some of you guys don't have any trouble being still at all. You're about as energetic as rocks. But others of you are wired to constantly move. You know, the reason I'm standing here today is because I would much rather preach a bad sermon than listen to one. It's hard to sit where you sit, right? And be still and pretend like you're awake and paying attention. I know, so it's much easier to be up here. My mom says that the church here in Amarillo where we grew up as kids, second row, about where Ann's sitting there, she says it's a hallowed place, not hallowed, hollowed, because I wiggled the wood off of the oak pews as a kid. All of us have a little bit of trouble being still, especially in crisis times when we would rather do anything than do nothing, because we are wired to be self-sufficient and independent and rugged individualist here in West Texas and self-help oriented. But you know, there is a time when there's really nothing we can do. There is a time when we need to just be still and wait on God. And maybe the life motto we should adopt in light of this would be, don't just do something, stand there. It's hard, isn't it? There are a couple of dangers quickly when we're facing Egyptians. One is we tend to take matters into our own hands. If you go back, we've been reading about Joseph and his dysfunctional family, studying that. Go back further, you find his granddaddy and great-granddaddy were just as dysfunctional. And you have in Genesis early chapters the whole Abraham and Sarah thing, Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, fools rushing in to fix the problem that they think God couldn't fix. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we are still. Sometimes the wrong kind of still. We become paralyzed by fear. In both cases, the same thing happens. Heard a story about a guy that was working one night in a warehouse up on a scaffold about 40 feet up in the air. And this is never supposed to happen on a job site, but it did happen. He's working kind of late. He's trying to get something finished up there. And the guy who thought he was the last guy locked the place up and then turned off the lights. And so the guy is in absolute pitch black, 40 feet up on a scaffold. Well, he doesn't panic at first. He says, I know how the scaffold is built, and I can feel my way. I can very carefully make my way down. But as he's beginning his descent, he trips over a toolbox he can't see, and he falls. And as he is falling, he reaches out in every direction. He managed to grab a pipe. But hanging from that pipe, he cannot reach anything else. He can't touch the ground below him or a platform. He can't reach up. He can't find any. So he's hanging there, and his arms are getting tired. And he yells and he shouts, and he doesn't know what he's going to do, and he prays. And finally, after what feels like an eternity, he lets go and falls with a scream 2 inches to the platform that's below him. So easy to forget about God and only see the human factor, isn't it? We become paralyzed. Well, let's spend the rest of our time talking about how we can let God fight for us, all right? I've got some application points for you so you can take something away other than the funny, witty, wonderful things that Jim said today, all right? All right, here's number one, some steps to letting God fight for you. Remember that God's presence is always there for us. God's presence is always there. He is still in control. Whether you're the guy on the roof or the guy on the scaffold, God's safety net is right beneath us. The Bible is filled with promises. We're told, you will never be alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Israelites stood at the banks of the Red Sea with the Egyptians pressing in crisis, and they forgot, even though they had been seeing the very hand of God and the power of God for months, all of these plagues that he was visiting on the Egyptians, how in the world could they forget? Well, it's easy to berate their faith, but we forget God too, don't we? And we have seen his power. If you're looking, you see God's power in a thunderstorm. Around here, they can get pretty amazing. Tornadoes. You can see the power of God in a baby. It's perfect. You can see it in a sunrise or sunset that he paints every single time we are paying attention, and even when we're not. You see the power of God in a flower that is crafted so meticulously, or the rain when it comes at just the right time, or a tiny seed that you can plant in your backyard and it will create a vine that will cover the whole thing. We have seen for ourselves with our eyes the very power of God, and we have yawned. Too often God is our last resort in life when all of our own plans fail. We reserve God for what we consider to be the biggies. We'll handle the rest. But you know, God really wants to be part of all of our lives. The same God who fought for Israel, who did these amazing things on their behalf, also, for the 40 years that would follow, he fed them. That's pretty basic, isn't it? He fed them. And he, Scripture says, kept their clothes new. And he kept their feet from swelling and kept their shoes from wearing out. Pretty mundane stuff. Pretty ordinary stuff. But God wants to take care of those things on our behalf. His presence is always near. The second thing is this. Remember that God's power is always enough. Right? We have the presence and we have the power. In Psalm 46, verse 10, it tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." Hard to do. Next week, we're going to start a new series about Ephesians, and we'll come to that incredible verse in Ephesians 3. It's a prayer where we are taught that our God is able to do immeasurably more for us than anything we can ask or imagine. That's our God. God has power over all things. And God knows and cares about the battles that you're fighting today, whether they're financial or physical or emotional, whether you are afraid of living or afraid of dying, whether you are just tired to the bone. He knows if we're fighting marital battles, spiritual discouragement, depression, anxiety. He knows if we're dealing with resentment, or we got dating woes, or guilt, or we're worried about elections, or the people that are screwing up Washington, or the new ones that will next time, or if we have insecurities in our life, or we're battling cancer, or even just the things like pandemics. God knows the battles, and he has the power to overcome them. We have to work toward the point where we take God and his power and his promises very, very seriously, and we don't take ourselves very seriously at all. God is there. God's power is there. Here's the third thing. We need to realize without God, we are pitiful and we are inadequate. That's the story of humanity on its own. People are people, nothing more. Okay? Psalm 103 is this great scripture I love. It says, we are but dust and shadows. But dust. There's a joke there, but I'm so mature, I'm going to run right past it. Okay? When I see my weaknesses, God is then able to use me mightily and help me magnificently. Think about Moses, this guy who's leading the charge here. Moses never wanted the job. Moses spends a lot of time shuffling around the burning bush saying, I am nothing. I don't think I can do it. I am but dust, Moses would say. And it was at that point, in fact, it was only at that point that God could use him. It took God 80 years to get Moses to that point. Paul the Apostle had this thing we call a thorn in the flesh, and Paul prayed agonizing prayers. Three times he says, God, take this away. God, help me. God, fix it. And God said, no, Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And at the end of it all, Paul could say, when I am weak, that's when God is strong. As we face our own struggles and gird up for the daily battles of life, as we admit our weakness and our humanity and our lostness and our pitifulness, that we are only human, that we have nothing left besides God, that's when we begin to learn that God is all we need. God is all we need. Here's the last one, number four. Remember that God's glory is always the ultimate goal. I don't know if you've read this section of Exodus recently or would even notice in chapter 14, but there's kind of a theme that sets up. Verse 4 of 14, God's words, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh. Then verse 31 of chapter 14, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. See, God is always about getting the glory because he is God. We are not. God is God, nothing less. And the biggest problem with humanity is we people are always trying to be God instead of being people. As God charts our courses and we submit to his work, it's good to remember that God doesn't take shortcuts. You may be in a long, rambling season right now, and you don't know what's going to be on the other end of it. There is no instant fix. It says in Scripture that when they left Egypt, God took them the long way out and the long way across the desert because he knew that the Israelites would want to go back to Egypt when things got tough. He was so right. Do you know that the trip to the Promised Land from Egypt is supposed to take 12 to 14 days? 40 years? Okay? You know, sad in a sick, kind of dependent way, we often prefer our enslavement to the alternative. A long journey across the wilderness means a lot of risk and a lot of responsibility and out of our comfort zones. We also need to remember that even after they crossed the Red Sea, which was majestic and marvelous, and it was a miraculous Kodak deliverance moment, they still had to cross the wilderness before they could get to the Promised Land. There's often, so often, a wilderness between liberation and new life. We don't usually jump from the baptistry straight into the bountiful Christian experience because it's in the wilderness that we are purged of our sinfulness, we are tested in our sincerity, we are forged into an image that looks more like God's intention for us. The wilderness time is not easy, but it's very, very necessary. And if you're in a wilderness right now of some sort, understand it's necessary. These people in the Exodus, they needed it. They needed it. So we learn to wait upon the Lord as we stand facing the Egyptians and the huge challenges. And as we wait upon him, we learn that he is enough. And who knows, maybe his choice for your salvation will be one of those rare, miraculous, quiet openings of the sea. It's all about God. It's all about God's glory. The Egyptians certainly learned a lesson that day, didn't they? So did the Israelites. And as we wait upon the Lord, so will we. Well, as we finish, let me just ask you where you're standing. God tells the Israelites two or three times through Moses, stand firm. Stand firm. If you in this life today are not standing firm on the right place, trouble's coming. There's only one right place, Jesus Christ the Rock. And if you don't know Him and you're standing firm on something else, trusting something, someone else, trouble is coming. So look in your heart and ask yourself where you're standing. What are you trusting? And if it's anything besides Jesus, you have time to change. If you don't know this Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk with you after the service. Come down to the front. We'll visit with you about that and tell you how you can find a firm place to stand where you will never, ever be let down or disappointed. Father, we bow before you today praying a prayer of submission, maybe, because we know that you always want to fight the battles that we face. We know that you care about things large and things small. We know that we are weak, we are human, and so we need to lean into your power, not our own. Father, help us to remember as we look for a place to stand that indeed there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ, the wonder-working power. And we pray today that the Spirit would move in this room and that would nudge our hearts. And if we're not standing firmly on that power, that precious blood, on Jesus as the cornerstone of our life, today is a great day to change that. It's through His name we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.